We just finished singing about the wonderful cross. And it is wonderful, but the story doesn't stop there, does it? We have Easter Sunday, returning again next Sunday, and our focus goes to the return of Christ. When I started out studying this week, my thoughts have been going along a certain line for a number of weeks, but I wasn't planning on bringing a message this morning around the return of Christ, but that's what ended up happening. I believe probably everybody here this morning, at least the vast majority of us, believe that Christ is going to return. But when is the question that millions of people have asked over the years. And if you pay attention at all to current world events, to the events happening all around the world today, it seems like things are continuing to escalate. There are those who follow prophecy closely and believe that the majority, if not all, of the prophecies necessary for Christ's return have been fulfilled. If that's true or not, I don't know. But it looks more now than ever like the return is close at hand. I'd like to take just a minute and look back over history at how other Christians in their time period looked at the return of Christ. Here is a quote. "The last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible." That statement was not made by a modern prophecy expert. The statement did not come from religious TV. It was made by a Christian named Ignatius, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, who lived in 110 AD, just a few decades after 1 John was written. Here's another quote. "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." The statement was made by a man named Martin, living in 375 AD. In the year 236 AD, a church leader named, I can't even say his name, he predicted that Christ was sure to return by 500 AD. And the years between 999 and 1030 AD were characterized by excessive speculation about Christ's second coming among Christians, so much that it led to social chaos as farmers didn't plant crops for the next year. Buildings weren't repaired, and the details of daily life were neglected because they thought Christ would return in their lifetime. In the 1500s, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse. This world will not last any longer than another 100 years. Christopher Columbus said he was sure the world would end by 1656. The year 1666 saw an explosion in end-time speculation, so much that one pastor wrote in his journal that every time a storm hit, people would go to the church to await Christ's second coming. In the 1800s, a Christian named William Miller said, "I am fully convinced that somewhere between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844, Christ will come." When Miller's date came and went, hundreds of people walked away from the Christian faith. If their pastor was wrong about that, what else was he wrong about? In our own generation, many modern-day prophecy experts guessed that 1981 would mark the rapture of the church and the beginning of the terrible 7-year tribulation period that would culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. And again, at the year 2000, there was a lot of speculation about when Christ would come. And one thing has been true about all of them. They've all been wrong. And we're told in Scripture that no man knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to come back. So how do we as Christians, with the scene around us looking more fit for the return of Christ than ever before, but yet we don't know when that's going to be? It seems like a lot of the blanks have been filled in for Christ's return. But how should we be living? How does it affect our lives? Or does it? What does God expect from Christians today? Is it different from what he expected from Christians back through the ages? All these folks who I just referenced briefly there thought that they would see the return of Christ. I can remember sitting in church as a little boy and hearing some of the elderly pastors bring messages and say that they're convinced that they will see the return of Christ. And the few that I'm thinking of that I heard say that are no longer with us. What effect does it have on us as we think about the return of Christ? I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's familiar to probably all of us. And that is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I'd like to read this passage and then apply it to our lives today. And hopefully get a little bit of a picture of what it is that God wants from his people as we await his return. Before I read this, I want to make this comment, and that is in my studies I came across what I found as interesting that has to do with Jewish customs. The Jews, when they had their weddings, it was a custom that the bride would be at her house, attended to by her bridesmaids. And there was typically at least 10 of them. And the groom was at his house with his friends, and the bride was to be ready because she didn't know when the groom was going to come, when he was going to show up to get her. But she was to be ready, and it was the bridesmaid's job to notify the bride and to go out and actually meet the groom, bring him into the house, and then they all went together back to the groom's house for the marriage celebration. That was how it was done back in the day, and that is the picture we see in this passage of Scripture. Listen as I read. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I'd like to look for just a minute at the characters involved in the story. The obvious one is the bridegroom. It's Jesus returning for his church. And while we the church, are the bride of Christ, and he's going to come back for us, I believe the story here, the parable, sees us also as the 10 virgins, in that we're awaiting the return of Christ, the return of our bridegroom, if you will. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, we read that we are betrothed as believers to Christ. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I wonder what exactly that means, and I can't tell you this morning. That God has betrothed us. He's promised that he's coming for us. We are the love of his life, if you will. And he's coming back for us, and it says that we will know him. Obviously in ways that we don't know him now. And I don't know about you, but I'm anxious to find out what that is. How will we really know him? What will that be like? Does that affect our lives? Does that affect Tim Beachy as I go to work tomorrow at Martin Appliance? Does it affect me? Does it affect you wherever you go? I'd like to look at the wise virgins and then come back and look at the foolish virgins as well, and then some of the similarities between them. The wise virgins had taken extra precaution. They were intentional about their preparation. They made sure that they had extra oil so that if their lamps did burn down, they weren't going to run out. They were prepared. They were aware of their need, and they took the steps necessary to provide for their need. Says that they carried their lamps as well as their vessels with extra oil. They were proactive in finding a solution for the need at hand, or the potential need at hand in their case. And another thing that stood out to me about the wise virgins is that they welcomed the bridegroom. They were excited about his coming. And because of their preparation, they were able to welcome him. The foolish virgins, on the other hand, made incomplete preparations. Maybe they were some of the ones who, like the list of believers from over time, were wrong about when Christ was going to come back. Maybe they thought the bridegroom is surely going to be here in the amount of time it takes for this lamp to burn down. I don't need any extra. It's a waste of my time and energy. I can use my time and energy doing whatever it happens to be. I don't know what they were thinking, but you see where I'm going. They didn't take the necessary time and effort to provide for the potential need. The potential was there, and they had no way, when it did arrive, of meeting their own need. Matthew Henry puts it this way. They were tradesmen with no stock. They opened a shop to sell, but had nothing to sell. They were hypocrites. What sense does it make to open a store with nothing to sell from that store? It doesn't. And yet, I believe that's what the life of a Christian is, a professing Christian, when there's not more to it than just a profession. When we don't make it an issue of the heart. We can say a lot of things with our mouths, but do we allow it to affect our lives? I'd like to read from Job chapter 27. I invite you to listen as I read. Job 27:8-12. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? It doesn't make any sense to say one thing and yet live our lives another way. And that's what the foolish virgins were doing here. They looked prepared in going to meet the bridegroom in waiting, but they weren't prepared. They were living a hypocritical life. And one thing is for sure about the foolish virgin and of us today is that those virgins saw their need, and so will we. Every person will see their need. The question is it going to be too late to fill it? Another quote from Matthew Henry. He says, "Those who care not to live the life, yet would die the death of the righteous." I believe there are a lot of people, both in the church and out of the church, who live their lives that way. They don't want to live the life. Oh, but they want to die the death of the righteous. And hopefully we're not living our lives that way. Unwilling to sacrifice, to make the sacrifices that God calls us to. But we still want to die the death of the righteous. And ultimately, the foolish virgins had their access into the wedding feast denied and heard the words, "I do not know you." I'd like to compare or look at some characteristics of all the virgins, both the wise and the foolish together. And the first one that was made obvious to me is that they were all there waiting. They were all there. They were all aware of the return, of that Christ was going to return, that the bridegroom was coming back. They were there. They were in position. And the next thing that stood out to me is that every one of them became drowsy while they waited. They started getting lazy in their job. Their job was to be looking out expectantly for the bridegroom's return so that they could light their lamps or their torches and go out and meet the bridegroom, because they didn't know when he was coming. It was at midnight in the story. They were to go out, light their lamps, and go and light the way for him into the bride's house, and then light the way to his house. That was their duty, and they were getting drowsy on the duty. This is both the wise and the foolish. And eventually, it says that they not only slumbered or grew drowsy, but then they slept. They fell asleep on the job. And one thing I don't know, and I was curious, I wish the story would tell us who informed them that the bridegroom was coming. It says the call rang out that the bridegroom is coming, and they all woke up and trimmed their lamps or lit their torches to go, and that's when the foolish discovered that they were out or nearly out of oil. Maybe it doesn't matter who gave the shout, but the fact remains they all became drowsy and then they all slept. And I don't know about you, but if I'm honest with myself, I become drowsy in living the Christian life. There's times when I fall asleep and I need a wake-up call. And I thank God that He does wake me up in those times. I don't always like the method, but one thing's for sure, He has always woken me back up. And as I said earlier, another surety about this story is that Christ is going to return. What does the fact that Christ is going to return do to our daily lives? The story is told by Dr. Joseph Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute. As he visited a home for mentally handicapped children, while walking through the corridors, he noticed that the windows were covered with tiny little handprints. And he asked the director what they were all about, and the director replied, "The children here love Jesus, and so they're eager for him to return. They're so eager for him to return that they lean against the windows as they look up to the sky." And I asked the question, are there handprints on our windows? Are we looking? First off, are we looking for Christ's return? And secondly, are we eagerly looking So eager that as these handicapped children, that there's handprints on our lives that we're looking. There's visible signs that we're looking. And that we remember that we're not going to stay here long term. Christ is going to return, and it's going to be when we least expect it. Midnight was used here in the parable, in the middle of the night. Does that mean Christ will literally return at 12 o'clock midnight? I don't know that. It may be, it may not. Probably not. But we don't know. But another thing that's for sure is that we will all go out to meet him. Every one of us. Both the wise and the foolish. At when the call went out, they all stood up and trimmed their lamps. And the same applies to us today, believers and unbelievers. And everyone heard the call. It wasn't just the wise. The extra oil in their lamps hadn't somehow made their hearing better. Everyone heard the call, but not everybody was ready. So how do we live our lives knowing this? The majority of us here this morning have heard this passage preached on before. We've read it ourselves. By and large, this is not new information. But how does it affect our lives? I know for me this morning, this in studying for this message, God was using it to wake me up from my drowsiness, if I can use that term. And I don't know what God wants for you personally here this morning. But my prayer is that we'd be open to hear him, whatever he wants. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 from the New Living Translation. Listen as I read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. I love how practical this passage is. It fits our lives today. No, we're not literally running a race, but figuratively, we are. There is a finish line, even though you don't know how far you are from that line. There is a finish line. And we're called to lay aside every weight or every distraction. And those distractions are going to vary with every person in this room. What distracts me probably doesn't bother some of you, and vice versa. But we're called to lay aside those distractions, whatever they are. Whatever keeps us from having those handprints on the windows. And we're to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. There's often something that we're more prone to than other things. And we're called to be able to give that up and to say, God, it's yours. That's one thing that I love about our God, is that he accepts. It's the only thing he can accept from us, is just honest, ugly sin. And he gives us his pure righteousness and to replace it. Then he calls us to run with endurance, to be patient. If you read between the lines, he's saying, I know it's not easy, but be patient. Run with endurance the race set before you. And he says, how are you going to do this? And this is actually what I've titled the message, Keep Your Eyes Focused on Jesus. It's by focusing on Jesus that we can do that. And in those moments when life seems incredibly hard, and we all know that it does, it's looking at Jesus and what he suffered and the fact that it's so much greater than what we're suffering that gives us the strength to go on. Looking at what he did, keeping our focus on Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Drink him in. He's the author and initiator of our faith. Are you living your life in a way that there's handprints on the window panes of your life? Expectantly looking for Christ's return. I don't think it's just coincidence that in the parable, it's a lamp that is used that was to remain lit. We as believers are called to be the light of the world. And God is saying, don't run out of oil. Keep that lamp lit. Keep shining your light to the world around you. And this just hit me just now, but if we have our light lit and those handprints of us looking for Christ's return are on the panes, I think that's visible to those looking at our light. I think those signs are going to be there. They'll see those hand smudges of us leaning out and looking expectantly for God, for his return. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. Philippians 2:15 ends by saying this, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're called to be light and to shine light to those around. So in today's world, in today's society, with world events escalating from our perspective, with things on the brink, it seems, with Israel and the United States and Iran, almost every day, you never know what's going to be in the news. How does it affect our lives? Is our light shining brightly this morning? Or are we finding that we forgot to buy our extra container of oil to keep our lamp lit? That we need to go back and tap the source, Jesus Christ, and draw more oil? If our eyes are not focused on Jesus, one thing I can assure us this morning is that we will lose our way. It's a fact. I'd like to read another story in closing, pointing out the difference between us as people waiting versus watching. And what are we doing as individuals? The story is told of a Scottish fishing village. After days at sea, the skipper of a fishing boat was bringing his craft back home. And as the boat neared shore, the men gazed eagerly toward the dock where a group of their loved ones were waiting. The skipper, looking through his glass, identified some of the women. I see Bill's Mary, and Tom's Margaret, and there's David's Anne. One man was very anxious because his wife was not there. He left the boat with a heavy heart and pressed his steps up the hill where he saw a light in his cottage. As he opened the door, his wife ran to meet him, saying, I've been waiting for you. He replied with a proper rebuke, yes, but the other men's wives were watching for them. And I ask us again, are we waiting or are we watching? Or are we doing neither? Are we falling asleep while we're waiting? I want to ask you this morning to close your eyes and sing with me the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And if God has spoken to you this morning, I ask you to stand to your feet in just a way of giving God a personal commitment to wake up and to live your life in light of his return. Let's sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the promise in your word that you are going to come back for us. And Father, I pray that each of us here this morning could live our lives in a way that says to you and to the world watching around us that we are actively watching for your return, and that our lives are lived in such a way that they don't appear hypocritical, and that we could be alert and watching for your return. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.